This study on the book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ given through the Apostle John.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the second to last chapter in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4. Seeing if we can look at this morning, verses 4 through 8. The title of this message is not a title that originated with me. It was a title of a commentary on the book of Revelation that I read as a fairly young Christian. And the title of the commentary is, "There's a New World Coming." And that's exactly what we see happening here at the end of the book of Revelation. There's a new world coming. Do you believe that? There's a better world coming. And it's so easy to get sort of despondent about the course of the present world. And we forget very fast that the things that are happening today are very, very temporary. God has something in store where He's going to bring in things as He intended. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 21. If you've been tracking with us in our series on the book of Revelation, we have finished all of those terrible judgments that God is using to evict Satan from planet Earth. That 7-year time period ends with the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish His long-awaited kingdom. And then what? The book of Revelation doesn't end there. It describes 4 events that will happen after Jesus comes back to the earth. The first is the 1,000-year kingdom, which we've studied. The second is, I'm glad we're finished with that part anyway, the great white throne judgment. You know, we just heard from some missionaries. That's why missionaries are necessary. Because if people around the world don't hear the gospel, that's their prospect. They will stand at that great white throne judgment. And so we talked about that sort of as an impetus for missionary activity. And then what follows after that is the destruction of this earth. Saw a little bit of that last week, and its replacement by a new heavens and a new earth. So here are the 3 parts of the book of Revelation yet to come in our study. We have a description of the new heavens and new earth, verses 1 through 8, hopefully finishing that today. And then beginning next week, we will see the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, which will be part of that new heavens and new earth, beginning there in verse 9 of chapter 21, going all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5. And then the book will conclude with an epilogue. Sort of some thoughts that tie everything together. But notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. We've been talking about this new heavens and new earth. Last week we saw it's a new creation. And that new creation is going to be marked by the descent of an eternal city. You see that there in Revelation chapter 21 verse 2, and it will probably look something like that. Look at that. And last week we talked about, I had a different picture on there, remember? It had ocean on it. And I said, well, that's not quite theologically accurate because John says, I saw no sea. So Pastor Jim went to work without even being asked and put together a different one without any visible ocean, so we can be absolutely biblically correct. But that is the city which I think exists now in heaven, which will descend to this earth one day. And we're going to get a tremendous description of that city later on in our chapter, most likely for next week. And then we saw a new fellowship, verse 3, where the tabernacle of God has now come amongst men. Walking in fellowship with God, the potential for sin is over. And there's nothing left for us to do but to enjoy unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God throughout the ages. And then we move this morning into a new order. We see verse 4, the old order passing away to be replaced by a new order. Verse 5. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. One of the things to understand about sin is sin always has a price tag. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages, that's a cost, isn't it? The wages of sin is what? It's death. And this is where Satan is so good at getting our eyes off of the cost and instead onto the short-term benefits of sin. Yes, you heard that right. There is a passing pleasure associated with sin. Moses forsook that. He decided to suffer ill treatment with his people rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Satan is very good at getting us focused on those passing pleasures. But what he doesn't tell you is the long-term consequences, the cost, the price. This goes back to Genesis 3, verse 6. In Eden, it says, when the woman, that's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Good, delight, desirable. She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. The furthest thing from their minds is the price tag that's coming. Even a price that would be exacted by God's only Son to reverse that situation. The serpent just got their eyes focused on these short-term pleasures. But we're coming into a world now, after the Lord returns, Revelation 21, where sin won't even be a potentiality, won't even be a possibility. And if sin is no longer a possibility, then neither are the terrible consequences or the price tag associated with sin. Like what kinds of consequences? Number one, tears. Number two, death. Number three, mourning. Number four, crying. And number five, pain. Think about all of the tears and mourning and crying that has taken place since Adam's fall in Eden because of the price tag of sin. It mentions their death. You know, it's interesting. God was very clear at the beginning in Genesis 2 and verse 17. He said to our forebears, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. They died spiritually that very day, and they began to die physically. And consequently, the Bible says, Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed once for a man to die, and after this comes the judgment. The interesting thing about death is it doesn't respect persons. Have you noticed that? It treats us all equally. And that terrible prospect of death began to manifest itself. You don't have to get far in the Bible to see this. The fall of man happened in Genesis 3, and then you go to Genesis 5, and it says, so all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahalalel, say that five times fast, were 895 years, and he died. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. I think I'm seeing a pattern here. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. What a depressing chapter. The only bright spot is Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for the Lord took him. Wow. So somebody in that generation didn't experience death. And what does the Lord say about us? A hope of his return in an event called the rapture. We will not all sleep, Paul says, but we will be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, maybe we're that generation. Maybe we're just like Enoch, where we're going to be exempted from the prospect of death. I can't personally guarantee that. I wish I could guarantee that to you. But there is a generation out there that will not experience death. Enoch sort of being a type of that future generation. But other than those few bright spots, we're living in a world with death in it all of the time, even in this own congregation and fellowship. The people that were once among us that are now departed, deceased, and in the presence of the Lord. But think of a world where there's no sin in it, and therefore there can't be any consequences of sin. There can't be death any longer. There can't even be pain. It's interesting what God said to our forebears when they sinned in Genesis 3, verse 16. He talked about pain that would come. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain, and in thy conception or childbirth. Every female in here that's born children knows exactly what this is talking about, isn't it? It says, in pain you shall bring forth children. I don't even think it's necessarily talking about the physical pain of childbirth. It includes that, but just the pain of rearing children and having children be a disappointment to you. Just like we were a disappointment in many ways to our parents and all of the sort of emotional burden that that involves. Now pain and heartbreak is now part of daily life because of sin. And yet there's coming a world with no pain in it. God said to our forebears in Eden, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Your life now, as you eke out a living, will be characterized by thorns and thistles. I know this much about thorns, as they hurt. The pain of normal life being erased because sin is now a distant memory. That's the world that's coming. I like what Stephen Lawson says in his book, Heaven Help Us, as he is describing these last two chapters of the Bible. He says there will be no more funeral homes, no more hospitals, no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels, no bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards, no treatment centers. There will be no pornography, dial-a-porn, no teen suicide, no AIDS, no cancer, no talk shows, he says. I might miss that a little bit. no rape, no missing children, no drug problems, no drive-by shootings, no racial tension, no prejudice. There will be no misunderstandings, no injustice, no depression, no hurtful words, no gossip, no hurt feelings, no emptiness, no child abuse. There will be no wars, no financial worries, no emotional headaches, no physical pain, no spiritual flatness, no relational divisions, no murders. There will be no tears, there will be no suffering, no separations, no starvation, no arguments, no accidents, no emergency departments, no doctors, no nurses, no heart monitors, no rest. No perplexing questions, no false teachers, no financial shortages, no hurricanes, no bad habits, no decay, no locks. I like that. We will never need to confess sin. We will never need to apologize again. Never need to straighten out a strained relationship. Never have to resist Satan again. Never have to resist temptation. There's a better world coming, isn't there? The hope of the Christian. He speaks here about how the first order of things, end of verse 4, has passed away. What is the first order of things? It's what in our world is considered normal because of the fall in Eden. Living in a post-fall world. And even many of the songs that we sing in church, you know, sometimes even with the kids singing, "This is my Father's world." Are we sure about that one? I'm not completely sure this is the Father's world. Certainly God's creation, but it obviously has been tremendously marred from God's original design. And think if that design was set right. That's what you have in Revelation 21 and 22. You say, well, can you teach on something a little bit more practical? Let me show you how practical this is. When you evangelize, and by the way, you're biblically commanded to do that, the number one question that you'll get from unbelievers is, well, you're talking about this God of love, and my spouse just died of cancer, or my child or grandchild just got hit in the crosswalk by a drunk driver. What do you mean a God of love? The reality of the situation is we actually have an answer to that. The answer is very simple. The answer is the world that we are experiencing today is never and is not the way God designed it. Because you see, many people today are angry at God. And they're angry at God because some problem, some infirmity, some adversity, some difficulty has come into their lives. And they don't know who to blame other than God. And so they stay away from God. And the very simple answer to that issue is today is an abnormality. Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation 19, even into chapter 20, is an abnormality. What is happening today is not normal. It's not what God intended. You say, well, what is normal? Normal is Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall of man. Normal is Revelation 21 and 22. And so the story of the Bible is from a garden to a city, with a cross in between. And Jesus doing everything possible to step out of eternity into time to redeem us from our abnormality. And if you live your life with that sort of belief system, the world system can throw all kinds of things at you, but it cannot destroy hope. Because you realize that everything that's happening today is an abnormality that God really never intended. And in fact, God has a whole design in mind where He's going to restore everything back to how it was. See, this even will help you with hope in daily life. It'll help you with evangelism. And how many people today, with all of the problems that they're experiencing, simply numb their problems through chemicals, chemical dependency, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, seeking after pleasure, anything to numb the pain. And yet the Christian can live in a world like this, even with its pain, and endure it because we understand that it's just temporary. You know, you throw out the Bible, which is what our culture has done. You throw out the biblical worldview, and you've just cut the cord on hope, is what you've done. And we have this generation of very depressed people today, young people coming up. They don't know how to cope with circumstances. How should they cope? They don't know how to cope. You can't expect them to cope when you cut the cord on this book. It's only in this book that you understand what normal is versus what abnormality is. Hope. Walking with hope. Walking with optimism. He continues on, not only talking about the new or the old order rather that passes. Now John begins to see in his vision the new order that comes. And notice, if you will, verse 5. Notice what he says. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." God's specialty, the title of last week's message, is making all things new. In fact, if you are in Christ this morning by way of faith, you are, according to the Word of God, a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come." And since we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, why would God leave us in a world that doesn't fit who we are? So just as we are new in Christ, His end game is to bring us into a new heavens and new earth to fit who we are, to fit our position in Christ. And John is seeing these things, verse 5, and he is told to write them down. John, going all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, was told this: "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." And John may have thought, well, what an insignificant task that is. And yet, if John had not done what God called him to do, we wouldn't be having this Bible study today, would we? Because John did a very simple thing by way of obedience. His life was used by God to transgenerationally bless God's people. Those are the kind of people that I think about when I read the great books of the Bible. I think of Phoebe. It says this of Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister." Who was Phoebe? She delivered the book of Romans from Corinth to the church at Rome. What about Tertius? We know about Paul, don't we? Have you ever heard any Bible studies on Tertius? We don't even know he's in the Bible. But there he is in Romans 16, verse 23. "I, Tertius, who write the epistle, salute you in the Lord." Yeah, the Lord used Paul. The Lord revealed the great majestic truths of the book of Romans to Paul. But if you don't have a Tertius who acts as a scribe and writes it down, and if you don't have a Phoebe who delivers the letter, you don't have the book of Romans. You don't have the book of Romans. You don't have the Protestant Reformation that happened in the 16th century. Do you think little old Tertius and little old Phoebe could ever contemplate how God was going to use them, doing something small for him, to transgenerationally bless the world? I don't even know if John understood what was happening. He just did what God told him. And the application, of course, to this is there's a lot of us that God says do something. It could be very small. It could be very anonymous. No one could even know you're doing it. But God says do this. And you have no idea what one little step of obedience is going to do. Because God doesn't show you the big picture necessarily. When you die and get to heaven, you'll see it. And you say, oh Lord, how foolish of me to think that the task was beneath me. Or to second guess you. And so I think it's very significant that John is just doing what God told him to do. God says write, and he's writing what he sees in this vision. Now, why write it down? Notice what it says in verse 5. For these words are faithful and true. You might recall Revelation 19 and verse 9. It said the same thing. These are true words. These things are going to happen. I'm reminded of 2 Peter. Come join us Wednesday night. We're going through 2 Peter. Peter of prophecy says this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure than what? You back up in the context and it's eyewitness testimony. Because Peter in that context is talking about how he was an eyewitness to the things of God. Even the transfiguration he saw. The most potent and powerful witness you could ever introduce in a court of law is eyewitness testimony. And yet Peter says through the prophetic word, we have something made more sure than what? Eyewitness testimony, the most potent form of evidence that there is. To which you would do well to pay attention. Because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Would you say the world today is in a dark place? What would give you hope in the midst of that? There's this lamp that God has given us. Which is His prophetic word. Till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But first of all, know that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own and private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If there's ever an hour in church history that we ought to be studying what God says of the future, it's right now. Because if you don't have that angle, if Satan cuts you off from the past and he cuts you off from the future, there's no basis for hope as you navigate the painful terrain of life. So John is reminded in verse 5 that you need to write this down because these words are faithful and true. Well, of course they're faithful and true. Who do they come from? They come from Jesus Christ Himself. Who is called, Revelation 19 verse 11, faithful and true. In fact, did you know that there are some things that God can't do? I know the philosophers recoil at that. If God is God, how can He not do certain things? Well, there are some things He can't do and won't do because it violates His character. One of which is to lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. I can lie. You can lie. Church leadership can lie. The people that you trust most, parents or grandparents, can lie. You already know your kids can lie. And we all know the politicians can lie. But God can't lie. For God to say something inaccurate or incorrect or to sugarcoat things or to misrepresent things would be outside of His character, you see. So John, write this down because this is true. This is going to happen. And this is your hope. And we move from a new order, verses 4 and 5, to a new satisfaction. And notice what it says there in Revelation 21 and verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water without cost. It is done. It is finished. The plan of God and man being tested is over. You know, every age of time, as you go through the Bible, God is putting man through a test. Even right now, in this age of grace, man is being tested. There are, we believe, about 7 ages of time dividing up the Bible where God puts people through tests. But now it's done. There's no more test. This is the eternal state. Man is no longer on probation. Whatever decision has been made for or against Christ has been made, and now eternity has started, and those decisions are now solidified in cement. That, by the way, is why Revelation 21 and 22 looks a lot like the Garden of Eden, but not quite the same. Have you noticed that? This is a chart from Henry Morris in his book, The Genesis Record, comparing Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. Genesis 1 and 2 in Eden, there was a division between light and darkness. You don't have that in the eternal state. There's no night. In Eden, there was division between land and sea. You don't have sea in the eternal state. In Eden, there was a sun and a moon. You don't have a sun and a moon in the eternal state. Eden is a garden. Revelation 21 and 22 is a city. The river flows out of Eden in Garden of Eden, but the river is flowing from the throne in Revelation 22. Gold is in the land in Eden, but not in the eternal state. Gold is in the city. In fact, we're walking on streets of gold. There's a tree of life in the middle of the garden in Eden. You have trees of life throughout the city in Revelation 22. You've got some strange stones mentioned there in Eden. You have all manner of stones in the eternal state. God is walking in a garden in Eden. But in the eternal state, He's dwelling with His people. Have you ever asked yourself that? Why doesn't God just put us right back in a garden? The answer relates to the fact that man in Eden is under probation. God made man in God's image, which basically means he has to have a choice. If he doesn't have a choice to have a relationship with God or not have a relationship with God, then he is really not being respected as the image bearer of God that God made him. So there's got to be a tree of knowledge in Eden. There's got to be an avenue of rebellion should man choose that path. But you get to the end of the Bible and there's no tree of knowledge anymore. There's just a tree of life. Why is that? Because it is done. The probation is over. The test has been run. People have made their decision. People have made their choice, so we're put back in an environment that's like Eden, but not exactly the same. From a garden to a city, with the cross in between. He not only says there in verse 6, it is done, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, as you know, first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, as you know, end. Last letter in the Greek alphabet, Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. Just to get the point across, he says the same thing later in Revelation 22 and verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What is the great lesson to take away from the ages? Is Jesus is the point of history. Jesus is the point of reality. You know, they're trying to teach history without God. How do you do that exactly? When Jesus is the whole point of history. I like the anachronism, history is His story. You can't teach history without God. In fact, you can't even teach any subject correctly without Jesus. Because he's the point. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of Jesus says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's holding the whole universe together, preventing the molecules and the atoms in our bodies from exploding right now as I speak. I mean, he's the point of the past, he's the point of the future, he's the point of the present. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And if that's true, the foolishness of living one's life without Jesus Christ, the foolishness even for the Christian to resist the influence of Jesus Christ, as we sometimes quench the Holy Spirit, we start doing things like that, we're missing the whole point of life. We're missing the whole point of existence. Because this is who Jesus Christ is. Revelation 19 verse 10, Jesus says, it says of Jesus, he is the spirit of prophecy. You mean to tell me the book of Revelation is not about the mark of the beast and the coming one world economic system and the Antichrist? That's not the point of the book at all. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, you think that's the point of the book, you miss the point. Those things are relevant as they're studied in light of Jesus. But if you miss Jesus Christ, you miss the whole point of prophecy. He is the spirit of prophecy. And he says there in verse 6, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life." You know, John wrote another book, didn't he? Wrote the Gospel of John, and he talks there about a woman that Jesus encountered in Samaria, the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give to him will become in him like a well of water springing up for eternal life." Do you want meaning in your life? Let me into your life, is what he's saying, by way of faith. Then Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband to come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly that you have no husband. In fact, you have five husbands. And the one you're currently married with is not your husband." And I like her response. "Well, sir, you must be a prophet." Great response. You think? So this is a picture of what we are like without Christ. I think it was Augustine who said God has created each of us with a God-shaped vacuum that can only find fulfillment in a relationship with the God that made us. But sin has sort of marred that, hasn't it? It's alienated us from God. And so there's this longing in the heart to fill that void with something. And that's essentially what people are seeking that don't know Christ. Everything they try. Power, prestige, success, prosperity, pleasure, artificial substances, abusive tendencies, violence, whatever it is, it's an ache in the heart. Nothing seems to work. Nothing seems to fit. I try this, I come up empty. I try that, I come up empty. I try five husbands, I come up empty. And yet Jesus says there's water. And as you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Not that your life is perfect, but you come into relationship with the one who made you, the point of history itself, and suddenly you discover, this is why I exist. You know, what a tragedy it is to go through decade after decade after decade of life, not even understanding why we're here or why we exist, just this dull ache in the heart that I know is there that I keep trying to fill with this or that, and I keep coming up empty. And yet here we are in this eternal state where sin and alienation from God is no longer a problem. And what does he say here? I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. And I hope you didn't chop off the last little part there, verse 6. Did you catch that? Without cost. In fact, it says that at the end of the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, Revelation 22, verse 17. Let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The reality of the situation is we think we've got to crawl on a bed of nails to get this because we're so works-oriented in our pride. You're going to give me something that wonderful for free? And that's exactly how it's offered. It's offered completely and totally on the basis of faith, which is the only way to receive a gift from God. This is why John, in his other book, the Gospel of John, mentions believe or believing 99 times. No bed of nails to crawl over. No denominational loyalty I have to ascribe to. I don't even have to ascribe to some sort of moral revolution that's going to happen in my life where I'm making God a return promise. Well, wait a minute there, Pastor. Are you talking about unholiness in the Christian life? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about growth in Christ. I'm talking about how to come to Christ. No cost without cost. And how we need to understand today the grace of God. And we need to understand the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel. And how we need to not present Jesus to people as faith plus something else. It's faith plus nothing. For without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, it's impossible to please God. And how the Apostle Paul pronounces a curse on people that add to the gospel and make it sound as if they've got to somehow do this or do that. Do this good work or do that good work, when the whole reality of the situation is we're not saved based on our good works. We're saved on His good work. I'm not saved based on my sacrifice. I'm saved based on His sacrifice. I'm not even saved because I take up my cross and follow Jesus. I'm saved because He took up His cross. Without cost. Now, once the Spirit of God is in you, you know, He'll start dealing with you with certain things. And that will probably last your whole life. Or till death or the rapture, whichever comes first. I'm not dealing with growth in Christ. I'm talking about coming to Christ. You know, it's interesting in John 4, this woman with five husbands. If there was ever a chance for Jesus to say, well, I need to see a moral reformation in you first, that would have been the chance, which He does not say. What He says is there's resources available to you that you don't know anything about. The water you're drinking from will make you thirsty again, the five husbands. Trying to fill the void in your life through promiscuity, rapid divorce, remarriage. We all do this. Maybe not that particular sin, but we're all trying to fill the void with something. I want to give you water that will give you the meaning and purpose for your existence. You can have it without cost. John emphasizes here, without cost. He continues on verse 7 and he begins to talk now about a new realization. But backing up to verse 6 just for a moment, imagining living in an environment where sin isn't even in the picture anymore. There's nothing that can take you outside of fellowship with Christ. And you're just there throughout all eternity in a new order, experiencing not just unbroken fellowship, but satisfaction at the deepest level. But then notice verse 7, where he begins to talk about a new realization. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, but he will be my son. Again, John wrote another book, didn't he? Called 1 John. If you put 1 John together with this statement here in the book of Revelation, you won't have any doubts as to who the overcomer is. Because many people look at the word overcomer and they think, oh, the pressure's on me. I've got to do X, Y, and Z to gain a status as an overcomer so I can enjoy all of these provisions and blessings one day. And that's not what the Bible is saying. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes? That's a great question. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who what? Believes in the Son of God. Jesus said in the upper room, do not let your heart be troubled, for I have overcome the world. My status as an overcomer is not based on me climbing up some kind of ladder. My status as an overcomer comes to me when I trust in Jesus because he's the overcomer. He died on the cross. He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He overcame. I am trusting not in myself to be an overcomer. I am trusting in Him, the ultimate overcomer. And that automatically makes me, as a believer, a what? An overcomer. You say, well, I don't feel like an overcomer. I don't look like an overcomer. What does that have to do with anything? You don't live your life by what you feel or a mood at any given point in your life. You live it according to the objective truths of God's Word. God says you're an overcomer. God can't lie. If you're in Christ, you're an overcomer. And the overcomer here, verse 7, gets benefits because he's been promised a lot. And now these promises are becoming a realization. He who overcomes, that's the believer, will inherit all these things, everything that's described here in these two majestic chapters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says that the day is going to come where we will receive an inheritance. Verse 5 says we are being protected by the power of God through faith as we speak for that inheritance. What is an inheritance? It's something that's legally yours. But you haven't yet entered into enjoyment of it. Possession of it. You get left a piece of property or a sum of money in a will. But until the person that left you the money passes on, the money is legally yours. You just don't have access to it yet. How do I know I'm going to get access to it? Because the Bible says I'm being protected by God's power until the day comes when I receive it. And what we discover here is now the hope of an inheritance is now a realization. He who overcomes will inherit all of these things. it's no longer a distant hope, it's a present reality that's being described here in these verses. And what does it say here? I will be his God. Is that not a personal walk with the Lord? You mean the God of the universe wants to be my God? This is more than a set of creeds adhering to a religious system. This is a personal relationship with the one that made us and redeemed us. Matthew 7, verse 23, it says this, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." God wants to know us. God wants to relate to us. God wants to walk with us. God wants to have a personal relationship with us. In fact, that's why we were made. To experience intimacy with God. But boy, sin certainly short-circuited quite a bit, didn't it? Sin put that barrier right there between us and God. And so now we're living outside of our intended design with this deep ache and need in the human heart, knowing it's there, but not knowing exactly how to fill that void. That's what the whole conversation with the woman at the well was about. And so we're walking in this relationship with God. Our inheritance is now reached a fulfillment or a realization. And if you look at the end there of verse 7, it says, "He will be my son." Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father," which it means daddy. You're not a servant in the household. You're not even the CEO of the company. You're the inheritor of the estate. See the difference? I mean, who would you rather be? Somebody that starts a Fortune 500 company? Do you want to be the CEO? I'm sure it pays pretty well. Or do you want to inherit everything? Your status as a son or a daughter in Christ gives you inheritance rights. That's why in verse 7, when it talks about inheritance, it mentions our status as his son. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then a what? Heir. Heir to what? Heir to the eternal state. The inheritance is now realized. What legally is yours, payday has arrived because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. But that discussion is followed by verse 8, which speaks of not just a new creation, not just a new city, not just a new fellowship, not just a new order, not just a new satisfaction, not just a new realization, but a new holiness. Look at verse 8. But, very important word there. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Notice the contrast, but we just went from a son and an inheritor to the plight of the unsaved. Don't misread these verses. This is not talking about Christians that struggle with sin. This is speaking of people that never knew Christ, never had a relationship with Christ. And what we see of them are eight characteristics. And God help us not to be like these people in our daily choices. Because that's not who we are. Eight things. The first thing they're called is cowardly. That, every time I read that, I'm shocked by that. I think it should say axe murderer or something. But the very first thing on the list is the coward. Because being a coward is not a characteristic of the godly. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and self-discipline." Second characteristic here is the unbelieving. That makes sense because without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is why God 150 times conditions a relationship with Him on faith alone, in Christ alone, period. He says this in Romans 4 and verse 4 and 5, "But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes." That's why faith is such a big deal to God. It's the only thing that we can do, which God does not accept as a work. If salvation is conditioned on anything other than faith by itself, then it becomes a work. But in the mind of God, the one who believes is the one who does not work. God won't accept us on the basis of works. He requires faith. And so the unsaved are characterized as unbelieving. They're also called abominable. Isn't it interesting how our culture is mainstreaming things that used to be considered abominable? Did you know that your Bible says homosexuality is an abomination? Among other sins, not to just pick on that one, it calls it an abomination. And isn't it interesting how people today are sort of mainstreaming that? Jim Wallace says abomination is a pretty strong word. There's a debate and questions about the meaning of the word abomination. No, there's not. God calls a spade, not just homosexuality, any other sin. You know, everybody today is all worked up about climate change. Let me tell you about the real climate change. It's the moral climate change that's happening in this country and around the world. There's your climate change. Where things that were once considered abominable, taboo, off the charts, are now mainstreamed into ordinary life. Even mainstreamed right into the church. May God help us understand this. The unsaved are characterized as murderers, a violation of the sixth commandment. Of course, that's who Satan is. John 8, verse 44, a murderer. You know, we can commit murder a lot of different ways. Did you know that? We think of murder one way, but God says, Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You mean this 2x2 slab of mucous membrane called the tongue can kill? Yes, it can. It can kill a reputation. It can kill emotions. It can destroy someone's self-image. And that's who the unbelievers are characterized by. They're murderers. I personally can't tell you how thrilling it was to see the President of the United States march in the March of Life event. And the news people are telling us that this is the first president we've had in 45 years to actually go down and march and speak in a pro-life event. I'm thrilled with that. Because I don't want our nation through abortion or whatever else to be known as the murder nation. The unsaved are characterized by immorality. When Jesus was questioned about morality, he started quoting Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. The two shall become one flesh," etc. God's standard for sexuality is one man for one woman for one life. And I understand that many of us, through decisions and things that have happened to us, may have fallen short of the standard, and the grace of God is always available for people, but that never changes the standard. Who do we think we are exactly inventing or reinventing sexuality as if we're the creators of the whole thing? God is the one that gives us the blueprint for that. You see it there in the Garden of Eden, and it's violated so fast with the fall of man, where Genesis 4 verse 23 says, Lamech said to his wives, plural. That's not exactly what God had in mind a few chapters earlier. And that's who the unsaved are. You'll also see that the unsaved are characterized by sorcery. You already know enough of the book of Revelation to know what sorcery is. It's the Greek word what? Pharmakia. Where we get the word what? Pharmacy. Opening oneself up to artificial substances. And isn't it interesting that we're seeing this rash of shootings all over the nation? And how many of those people are addicted to some sort of artificial substance? Listening to some kind of voice in their head, telling them to do this horrific act. The unsaved are idolaters. You can't get far in the Bible to see God doesn't like idolatry. That's only the first two commandments, right? No gods before me, no graven images. But what are you placing before God today? Success, power, prestige? Pleasure, anything that we set over God in terms of importance becomes an idol. And then he mentions liars. Ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. When we lie and misrepresent, we are not walking with God because God can't lie. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, says, don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by the hair on your head. But let your yes be yes or your no be no. He's dealing with people who are saying, I'll keep my word. I swear on my mother's grave, I'll keep my word. By swearing on something more important than yourself. Jesus says you shouldn't even have to do that. You shouldn't have to convince people you're telling the truth because you're swearing on something greater than yourself. You ought to just be so reliable that if it comes out of your mouth, it's going to happen. Because that's the way God is. God cannot lie. And then lastly in this verse, it says, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've seen the phrase second death three other times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 verse 11, Revelation 20 verse 6, Revelation 20 verse 14. What does it mean? A.W. Tozer put it this way, once born, twice died. Twice born, once died. In other words, if a person is physically born into the world, but they've never been spiritually born, they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, then this is their future in the second death. But how different it is for the person who has been physically conceived and then later spiritually conceived because they've read John's other book, John 3, 3 through 7, where Jesus says, marvel not when I say to you, you must be born again. These aren't my rules. This is what Jesus said. You have to be born again. And so that, of course, would transition us into the gospel, wouldn't it? Where you can be born again right now as I speak. By trusting in what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Because when you trust in that, that provision is now applied to your life. and the sin barrier is removed, and the Holy Spirit in a nanosecond enters you. That's what the spiritual birth is. Without that happening in a person, this is their future. The second death. And so our exhortation to people here at Sugarland Bible Church, even people listening online, listening after the fact, perhaps simply as the Spirit convicts them, is to respond to that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. You can do that right now as I speak. It's not something you raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Spirit convicts you and you respond to that conviction by believing or trusting in what Jesus did for you. That alone saves. Sola fide. Faith by itself. Faith alone. Well, I'm just going to kind of live off what mom and dad did. The reality of the situation is God doesn't have any grandkids. He only has children. You'll see no record in the Bible when he says, Abba, Father, my son. There's no grandkids here. There's children. And they become children by being born anew of the Spirit. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service. But a new creation, a new city, a new fellowship, a new order, a new satisfaction, a new realization, and a new holiness. And beginning next week, you might want to take a look at Revelation 21, verse 9, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. And you're reading this week, as we'll begin next week, to look at the eternal city in detail. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word and how it speaks directly into our lives, and it gives us a wonderful glimpse of what you have in store for us. Help us to live these things out this week. Help us to share these things with others. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,